Well, I want to thank Dan and Jim and Bill, all of which are not here. They needed a break after this summer. But I wanted to thank them, you know, especially Dan, really did a fantastic job with the Beatitudes. That was, if you did not hear some of those, go back and listen to the tapes. Very, very important for our day. And that was good. Very good. By the way, every month we have what's called a real activity. And I hear myself echoing off the church there. I guess that's what happens, right? Wow. Okay. You guys don't hear it? You do hear it. Okay, I hear it. Well, anyway, so you get two sermons in one? Yeah. All right. Real activity. We come up with something each month to encourage you to share the love of Jesus in a practical way to our community. And all summer, it's been share your faith. So it's been really, you know, find a lost person and share your faith with them. And I've heard some great stories of what's been taking place for that. Well, this new month, we have a new real activity, and that's to get involved in Ruby Buckle, okay? They have a table way back there where my voice is echoing off of the back. Wait, there we are. Ruby Buckle. For our real activity this month, you go back there, buy a card. They have these cards along with a Bible tract that they use. And you just send the card to somebody you know who doesn't know Jesus. Just tell them you were thinking about them, praying for them, whatever. Whatever you want to say in the card. But you buy a card, get the track, mail it to them. Not hard, right? We could all do that, couldn't we? Sure. Okay. Well, that's our real activity for this month. And you know how much I like to use PowerPoint, right? Well, some of you don't, but yeah. We don't have any ability to do that outside, but we do have the YouVersion Bible app that if you download that onto your phone and then you go to find churches in the area, you'll see there's a few churches in the area that use the Bible YouVersion Bible app, and their services are on there. Go to ours. But and my PowerPoints are there, okay? So because that's just the way I roll, you know, I like to, you know, use PowerPoints and that and just go through the passage. Okay, so that's all the preliminary stuff. Before I get into the message, I do want to share briefly what I've been doing. Okay, I've been gone for 3 months. Actually, I've been coming to church, but I've been on sabbatical for 3 months, and the church gives us this sabbatical. All the pastors get one every 5 years. In order to rest and to recuperate, etc., but also to seek the Lord and perhaps do something outside of the normal, what you do as a pastor. And so I wanted to share some of the things that I've been involved in. The first and foremost is prayer. I have been seeking the Lord daily for you and for harvest. And I really have, Elizabeth and I, we pray every morning for the church, but I've also been going on a daily prayer walk for about an hour, sometimes twice, but a daily prayer walk, just seeking the Lord, listening. What are you saying, God? And seeking him in your behalf. And I see prayer as absolutely vital, and it really has been good for me. And I hope my prayers were answered, and good for you, too. But I've been seeking the Lord, and he's been, I believe, sharing with me things. And so that's the second thing that I've been doing is I've been writing letters of encouragement to our church. As I hear from God, I wanted to share that with you. So if you are on our mailing list, you've been getting these letters. And typically, they're letters that I'm sensing not what's going on in the physical realm, but rather what is going on in the spiritual realm. What is God doing? What is Satan up to? Those kinds of things. And that's where what the letters have been about. So I hope you've been getting them. Third, I am publishing a book. So it's almost done. It's, in fact, probably another month or two at the most, I hope. And it'll be it's actually a very short book, which is unusual for me. But it's actually 99 pages, and it's called Beyond a Reasonable Doubt, a common sense case for Christianity. And so it's a book that you can use to help bring people to Jesus, as well as bring the prodigals back to Jesus. And that's been my hope. And so hopefully that'll be out very, very soon. Working with the publisher, we're almost done. Fourth, I've been planning a life group leader training. Okay. Now, this is for the life group leaders as well as our young adult future leaders that I've been working with in the past, and any young adult who would like to engage in this. We're going to be doing a once a month gathering for a couple hours, and I'm going to be teaching you how to teach the Bible as well as theology. So I'm going to be going over that, and there is some homework in this. So life group leaders, mark this on your calendar, October 18th. We're going to be doing this. I want to prepare you, because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. No one knows exactly what's going to happen. And I want to prepare our life group leaders, because what if something tragic happens and we have to go undercover or whatever? We still have our life groups. We still have our leaders. And I want to train them to be really like pastors of their flock, their small group. And so I'm going to be training them for a year, and Dan's going to be training them for a following year on counseling and pastoral ministry stuff. So we've got this lined up, and we've been planning it, preparing it. October 18th, 5:00 in the fellowship hall is where we're going to be meeting. Okay. So for the first meetings, put that down on your calendars. Also, I've been doing evangelism. Okay. I've been just going out all over, striking up conversations, telling people about Jesus. And it's been a kick. It's been a lot of fun. I actually met my friend Paul there. He's already a Christian, but that's where I met Paul. And great guy. Comes to our life group too, but just super. So I'm really, really, if anything happened, at least I made a friend. So that was good. I've been reading a lot. Probably, I don't know, 10 to 12 books I've gotten through, all kinds of different topics. Probably the most impactful was one on sanctification that was really, really, really helpful. And finally, I wrote an article, Evidence Against Both Preterism and Idealism, and if that's over your head, don't worry about it. It's a scholarly article, so we'll just pretend like that's it was fun, though. If you like eschatology, that was a fun article. But okay, so that's what I've been doing, all right? I'll put that away, and now let's pray. Well, Father, I ask that you would speak through me from your word. You would encourage us, you would challenge us, you would teach us that we might draw near to Jesus in deep, true fellowship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Now, you're wondering, why are we in Mark chapter 7? Well, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark for a while now, up until the sabbatical took place, and I actually skipped chapter 7 because I needed to do chapter 8 and 9 for the billboard campaign that we were doing just before the summer started, okay, if you remember that. Long time ago. Okay. Well, at any rate, so I did chapter 8 and chapter 9, but I didn't do chapter 7. So we got to do chapter 7, and then we'll skip up to chapter 10 after I'm finished with chapter 7. Okay. Because we're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we're at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And I'm entitling this message, Should We Wash Our Hands? And the answer is yes and no. Let me explain, okay? First of all, should you wash your hands? Absolutely, of course, you should be washing your hands, even before the pandemic. If you washed your hands, you wouldn't get the flu, the cold, all that kind of stuff. Please, wash your hands. The best thing that could have possibly happened is they taught us how to wash our hands, and we should all be washing our hands, okay? So yes, you should be washing your hands. But that's not at all what the Bible is talking about here in this passage. Okay, it has nothing to do with cleanliness or anything like that. So the answer would be no, as you'll understand when we dig in. So let's just go ahead and read the passage. Mark chapter 7. This is kind of a fun deal here because the platform, it goes back and forth because it's two different platforms actually. And so if I fall off the platform, I'll be okay. Yeah. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" He answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." So here, he's not talking about washing hands to keep them clean. That's a no-brainer. We should do that. He's talking about this ceremonial washing. And what we're going to see is this was actually a deadly form of legalism. You see, if you notice down here, he says these Pharisees and scribes, they came down from Jerusalem. They're setting Jesus up. They're wanting to find something that he's doing that's wrong. And they notice that the disciples are not following their traditions. Okay? They had a tradition. Now, in the Bible, it actually says for the Old Testament priests that they were supposed to wash their hands before they offered sacrifices. So there was a ceremonial washing that took place for the priests. But the Pharisees had expanded that. They had added to that and said that everyone, and especially religious leaders and their disciples, should be following this tradition that they're adding to the scriptures. So it's not in the Bible. They're adding to it. And it's a ceremonial washing, not a physical washing. We know that if you, in your passage, verse 3, it says ceremonial washing. Okay, literally, the Greek word is pugma, which means in with the fist. So it's washing with the fist. And you say, well, what does that mean? It's just a way of saying in this ritualistic way. So this is a ceremony, this is a law they've added to the scriptures that's not found in the scriptures, and they're expecting Jesus and his disciples to follow their traditions. Now, it says in verse 3, keeping the tradition of the elders, but look what Jesus calls it. He says in verse 8, abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. Human tradition rather than God's word, and that's legalism. And it's a deadly form of legalism. You see, there is a difference between religion and relationship. There is a difference between ritual and real love. Religion doesn't work, and it doesn't please God. That's what Jesus ends up saying. Religion, actually, even in Christian circles, can come in and replace the relationship when the Christian fervor cools down, okay? You start out, you're born again, you're on fire for God, and then maybe you neglect the relationship a little bit, and then you start moving into this cooling down phase, and then you start replacing the relationship with rituals. And that's what we see. Now, tragically, some people never started with a relationship. They only started with religion, and they don't truly know Christ. And that's how deadly this can be. They're stuck, and this is what was true of the Pharisees, stuck in ritual, in religion, rather than the relationship that God wants us to have. So let's walk through this. In verses 1 through 5, so if I had my clicker, I'd click right now. 1 through 5, legalists elevate tradition to equality with Scripture. That's what we see taking place here. Mark is using the word tradition here, paradosis in the Greek, in a very negative way, isn't he? Paul does the same thing. If you'll look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we'll see Paul uses this same word. Colossians Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition," same phrase as what Jesus used, "based on the elements of the world rather than on Christ." So here once again, and the word, the idea of tradition is used predominantly negatively. There's three places in the New Testament where this word paradosis is used in a positive sense, but only when it refers to the apostles as they preach the actual Bible, the Word of God. So when it's connected with the Word of God, it's good. When it's adding to the Scriptures, Jesus and Paul see it as bad, used in this great negative sense. Now, in light of this, I want to say there's a difference between custom and tradition. It's okay to have customs. In fact, let me show you a couple in the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. If you remember this passage, Daniel 6, this is where Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And just prior to him getting thrown in the lion's den, his enemies convinced the king to pass a law saying no one can pray to anyone but the king for a certain period of time, and Daniel disobeys. He continues to pray to God, in fact, as his custom was. Look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "When Daniel learned that the document had been signed," that document saying you can't pray, "he went into his house, the windows in its upstairs room opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before." This was his custom. This is how he lived out his relationship with God. See, so notice how it's connected to the relationship and prayer. God calls us in his word to pray. So he prayed three times a day. It ends up getting him in trouble. He gets thrown into the lion's den, but God saves him and he gets, you know, out without getting eaten. Okay, so that's his custom. But look at Jesus. Jesus also, we see this take place. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 4, 16. It says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up as usual." That word NIV says, "as was his custom." That's what the Greek word means. "As his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." He went to synagogue weekly to hear God's word preached and to worship God. That was his custom. But that helped him in his relationship with God. You know how the Bible speaks of how Jesus as a human being grew in stature and in favor with God and man. So he's developing that. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, but also became a human being and developed that relationship. And we see this was as his custom. So the custom of gathering together regularly, that was a good thing. So, but the difference is a tradition is a human-made rule that actually avoids the relationship, whereas a custom is how you implement the relationship. So let's go back to the Pharisees. They're inventing these rules that keep them from the relationship. So who are the Pharisees and the scribes that we see here? Now, in the first century, there were a variety of groups of Judaism. Okay, they weren't monolithic. There's a variety of groups within Judaism, and the Pharisees is one of the groups. The Pharisees, they really sought to be holy. In fact, because of that, most of the people saw them as the good guys. They saw them as their heroes. Most of the people said, "We can't live like that, but we really honor them." So they weren't the bad guys. So when Jesus calls them hypocrites, this is like in your face, wow, what are you saying? Those are the good guys. Okay, so in the common people's understanding, they saw them as the good guys. They were the guys who were seeking to be holy. Now, the scribes, they were the teachers of the law, most of which were Pharisees. Okay, so that's who they were. The Pharisees, though, had begun to elevate tradition to equality with Scripture. And this is what Jesus is attacking. Now, another group during that time was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a small group, but they had control of the priesthood, and especially the high priesthood. So they had control of what the people needed. That's how the people got their forgiveness, right? Through the sacrificial system. And so the people had to, you know, they needed them, but they didn't like them because they were in cahoots with the Romans. And they didn't like that, okay? But they were this small group, but they were in charge. Sadducees, they also, they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't, they only used the first five books of the Old Testament instead of the whole of Scripture. And they didn't even believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe that you continued to live after you died. That's why they were very sad. You see. Okay. Got to give a good pastor joke there. Okay. So we have the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Another group was known as the Zealots. The Zealots were the people who wanted to just overtake Rome by the sword. And they were, you know, ready, let's go. You know, they believed, you know, the Maccabeans did it a century before, and that's how they got freed from the Greeks. And so they said, we could do this again. Most people didn't like that. They liked the idea of getting free from the Romans, but they were too afraid to, you know, do this, you know violent thing called, you know, to go to war against the Romans. And by the way, the Zealots finally get what they want. In 66 AD, we see the Jewish wars beginning, and that's when they got slaughtered and wiped out. So not a good group, but that's the Zealots. One of the disciples was a Zealot, which is interesting, Simon the Zealot. Then you have another group known as the Essenes. The Essenes were a group. They believed that the priesthood was so corrupt, they left Jerusalem and founded a new community by the Dead Sea. Now, we have a lot of their writings. In fact, that's those are the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they copied the Scriptures, which, by the way, was huge for us, okay, today. Because it really backs up the Bible is God's word, and God did actually preserve it correctly. And so, tremendous find. But that was the Essenes. The biggest group is called the Amha-Aretz, just the people of the land is what that means in Hebrew. It's just the common people. Most people didn't have time to become a part of a group. They were too busy, you know, working and just taking care of their families, etc. But as I said, they did look up to the Pharisees and they followed them. They were like sheep following their leaders. They didn't know any better. Most of them not really following the ways of the Lord then. But there were a few. There was a remnant. We see them noted in Luke chapter 2, 25, and chapter 2, 38, and chapter 23, 50 through 51. This smaller group within the people of the land that were looking for the kingdom of God and were looking for the redemption of Israel. So there was a remnant that was sincere, that was looking. But most of them were sheep following their shepherds, but their shepherds, the Pharisees, were leading them astray. And that is bad. They were legalists. The Pharisees were fault finders. There's two extremes as far as this is concerned, pointing out sin. We have the SACs, the Sloppy Agape Club. They, you know, you must be gullible, have no discernment, and seek to avoid conflict at all costs. That's that group, okay? That's not good either, right? But the Pharisees, they believe, belong to the STC, the Standardized Testing Corps. Shoot the wounded, talk right, dress right, look right, and smell right, and snoop into other people's business. Jesus was different than both of those groups. He didn't avoid conflict. He called the Pharisees in other places, he called them serpents, vipers, blind guides, and children of the devil. Here he calls them hypocrites and says their worship is vain. So he wasn't afraid to point out their sin. He drove the money changers out with a whip. There is a rude side to God. Our problem is that all too often we're busy worshiping a predictable God that we've created in our own image. But Jesus was different, but he also hung out with sinners, loved people. He wasn't a fault finder like we see with the Pharisees. It's kind of interesting how the legalists were emphasizing purity laws when their hearts were not pure. That's what we'll see here in just a moment. Their hearts were not pure. Today we have this movement, the pro-abortion movement, touted as the moral side now. Now they're saying they're the moral ones. And the Christians who are opposed to abortion are the immoral ones, because we're opposed to the ripping apart of babies in their mother's wombs. Our culture has become desensitized, very much like the Roman culture with the gladiators and the throwing the Christians to the lions, etc. They become desensitized. Now, I'm not saying this to make anyone here who's had an abortion to feel bad. I don't mean to do that. God is a forgiving God. He loves you. He's just calling you to see that it's wrong to take the life of innocent babies. And we need to be sensitized to this. So we see the Pharisees. They're the ones who had Jesus in their midst and eventually had him killed. The Pharisees were religious police, especially the scribes. Now today, if you hear the sermon, you're free to choose which parts of the sermon you are going to abide by and suffer the consequences if you choose poorly. Okay. But back then, it was different. It was far more serious. There was no legally binding rules that they had to follow the Pharisees, but the cultural rule was very strong, similar to the Amish communities of our day. You step outside of a norm and you're ostracized. That's the way it was back then. And so most of the sheep just followed the Pharisees, tragically. Today, the cancel culture is attempting to do this. They're attempting to cancel any voice against their thoughts. What do we do when a strong cultural pressure pushes us to do or not do what we know is against God's overall plan and fits into Satan's plan? You see, there was nothing necessarily wrong with ceremonially washing your hands. But Jesus saw the heart of it and rebuked them. He saw the legalism. Legalists, we see in verse 6 through 8, are hypocrites. Let me read that again. He answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." Legalists are hypocrites. They're hypocrites like that lady in San Francisco who got her hair done. All right. Let me read you another example of a hypocrite. Vicki Osterweil wrote a book called In Defense of Looting. I read this from the preface of the inside of her book. This is what she says. Vicki Osterweil argues that stealing goods and destroying property are direct, pragmatic strategies of wealth redistribution and improving life for the working class, not to mention the brazen messages these methods send to the police and the state. All our beliefs about the innate righteousness of property and ownership, Osterweil explains, are built on the history of anti-black, anti-indigenous oppression. She's anti-capitalist. She's a Marxist, okay? Osterweil makes a convincing case for rioting and looting as weapons that bludgeon the status quo while uplifting the poor and marginalized. Now, why is this hypocrisy? She's using a major publisher fully embedded in capitalism in order to produce a book, in order to sell it through the through capitalism, in order to speak out against capitalism. That's hypocrisy. I thought about buying the book. But then I thought, maybe she'd rather have me steal it. Okay, so this is what Jesus is pointing out here. You hypocrites. They completely missed it. A hypocrite is a pretender. And he's saying here, it's bad. We are not supposed to be hypocrites. Now, I know you've heard me say this before, and I still do believe this. When people say to you, you know, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, that you should respond, well, it's okay because there's always room for one more. Okay? Because we all are this way to various degrees, but that doesn't make it right. Okay? We're supposed to be trying to live out our Christianity the way God wants us to live out our Christianity. And so here he's pointing out, because this is deadly, it's actually keeping people, the religious leaders were keeping people from the relationship. And that it's all about the relationship. That's why Jesus died, so that we could have that relationship with him. Jesus said they honored God with their lips, but it resulted in false worship because it wasn't with their hearts. True worship is in spirit and in truth that comes from a repentant heart full of love for God and awe and respect of God. Worship is not about us. It's not even about the goosebumps, though we get goosebumps sometimes, don't we? I mean, and the reason why that happens is as you get your focus off yourself and you begin to truly praise God, the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people, and so you do experience God and feel his presence. And so you're going to have those wonderful experiences, and that's good, okay? But you don't worship for the experiences. You worship God because he's God. He deserves the worship. Our focus is on him, not ourselves. Worship reveals that the relationship is between a superior and an inferior. We are all level. We are all inferior. He is the one true superior. And we recognize that in worship. In fact, in Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. Satan said, if you bow down to me and worship me, I'll give you all this stuff, okay? And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, and he said, you worship God and serve him alone. Two things. You worship God, proskuneo, bow down in worship to God, and serve him, latruo. That's a worshipful service. God has called us to worship him and to serve him. So that's what we do. Notice it's all about him. But what's fascinating is if you look up Deuteronomy 6:13, which is where Jesus is quoting, okay, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say worship and serve. It says fear and serve. Yire, fear. Fear the Lord and serve him. And it's not a mistake, okay? Because in the Old Testament, to fear God meant to have an awe and respect for his grandness, his greatness, his otherness than us. And that's the fear of the Lord was not being afraid and drawing back. It was being in awe and drawing near, okay? So the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament was sometimes synonymous with worship. That's why Jesus could say worship and serve him. But notice it's all about him. God calls us to worship him and to serve him. He doesn't call us to go through rituals and blindly follow tradition. Elevating tradition results in abandoning the command of God. Verse 8, abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. We're going to see this more next week. They got so focused on tradition that they forgot the Bible. Modern worship sometimes has actually created biblically illiterate Christians. And when I say worship, I don't mean the songs. I mean the whole worship service, the way we sometimes do this, because we're not digging into the Word of God. We're giving our platitudes, our nice ideas, our topical fluff. So, and quite often, we don't even bring our Bibles to church anymore. Now, I'm not looking. Because I know a lot of you say, I got it on my phone, okay? There is something about having the book, reading through it, book by book, highlighting passages that move your heart into relationship with God, writing down notes that maybe you got from the sermon that really encouraged you to that relationship with God. It's all about the relationship. And so we dig into the scriptures, and that's why we should bring this book to church. Dig in. Get as much as you possibly can. Take it home. Dig in. Many times people come to get a pep talk and go through the motions in order to earn brownie points. And that's dangerous, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. That's very similar to what happened in the Dark Ages. In the Dark Ages, they forgot their Bible. The Bible wasn't preached. The relationship was almost lost for many, if not most. And we are in a new Dark Ages, it looks like. We're moving in that direction. So, briefly, application. Don't be a hypocrite. Okay? Live a godly life with conviction. Love God with your whole heart in worship. If you're not on fire, get on fire. Right? Many of you remember? Remember when you're on fire? It was like when somebody said the name Jesus, you're like, oh, yeah, I love him. Remember that? Do ya? Okay. See, if you're not on fire, then if that's cooled off, then get on fire. I mean, who do we serve? We serve Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who died on the cross for us. This is our Lord. Drink deeply from the Bible to bring you to that relationship. Ask God to give you a hunger and thirst for his word that leads to his presence. And finally, seek God for revival. Revival starts when we get our hearts right. We repent of our sins and we get back on fire with God. And then that fire, kind of like the fires out in California, it spreads and it takes over the whole community and the whole state and the whole planet, hopefully. That's how the world's going to end, by the way. Revival. That's what the Bible says. Matthew 24. I can't wait. It's going to be a kick, right? Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. And we're loved by you. That's who we are. We know it. We recognize it. Oh, how much we love your presence, your love. And we confess that we have failed you. We have cooled off a bit. And we want to get back to that fire. There are people who are lost and they're going to hell right now. And we know that breaks your heart. And oh God, help it to break our hearts as well. We know that there are people who are hurting and that the true answer to their problems is Jesus. Help us, use us, help them find you. Set us on fire, God, and help us not to replace this relationship with religious stuff. We just want to worship you. It's all about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, hear our worship as we praise you. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.